Hello. In this audio work, we're going to continue meditating on the spiritual anatomy of the flesh. We've been going through all the appearances of the word sarx, the word for flesh in Greek, in scripture, and we have arrived at the the last three appearances of sarx, which are all at least the ones we're looking at right now are in Revelation 17 and Revelation 19. And those would be the last appearances of sarx in scripture. Those are the three times that sarx is used in the book of Revelation. And we have gone through the first of the three, the one in Revelation 17, 16, the one that says, "And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire." And as you may recall, we basically went through the entire chapter 17 to get a bit of a sense of what this phrase, "eating her flesh," might be about, and why the beast or the ten horns and the beast would want to eat the flesh of the whore. this might be like a small thing, but we talked a little bit about the things that are mentioned about the whore, that she'll be made desolate, naked, and then her flesh will be eaten, and then she'll be burned with fire. But it feels as if those things that are listed have another layer to them. For example, her being desolate, that basically is a figure of the church being cast out into the wilderness, shall we say. And that is connected to the remnant operating in the black horse. In the black horse or the red horse anointing that breaks the hold of Cain and forces Cain to become a wandering Balaam in the wilderness. So the whore, which is the church, the pastoral church system, the fact that she's been made desolate by the beast is actually a result of the spiritual work that the remnant have done to make it possible, if that makes sense. So it is the ten horns of the beast who are making her desolate, but their ability to make the whore desolate comes from the remnant's work, as the remnant have forced the pastoral system to go from Cain into Balaam and to become desolate, being like a wandering Balaam in desolation in the wilderness, if that makes sense. And then the whore being made naked by the ten horns of the beast, that is made possible by the spiritual work of the remnant as the remnant goes into the green horse phase and forces Balaam to turn into a kara, because in the kara phase, in the green horse phase, the enemy of God, in other words, the church, becomes like a kara. And as we have shared on the website a great deal, kara is when the leadership of the church turns into the emperor, with no clothes. So kara literally means bald. And that speaks of something exposed. And in this case, it's the exposure of the leadership of the church as being completely clueless and completely irrelevant or spiritually devastated. That's the result of the remnant's work, and so the ten horns of the beast take advantage of that and make her naked. But that's part of God's purposes. So she's exposed as desolate, meaning that that's because of the church becoming a Balaam that wanders in the wilderness, the leadership that seems to be lost. And then, and the black horse judgments that expose her emptiness and her desolation. And then she's made naked because the remnant have been working to expose her, expose the leadership of the church, the pastoral leadership of the church, as an emperor with no clothes. Where clearly everyone knows and sees that it is a failed leadership, that it is pathetic, that it's weak. But people who continue to follow them keep making excuses for the leadership, and as in the story of the emperor with no clothes. So, and then the next part, when her flesh is eaten, I would dare say is the result of the fifth seal. As the remnant suffer through the fifth seal, that creates spiritual currency to make it possible for the flesh of the church to be consumed, in the sense that whatever ability she has to manifest any sort of God nature is eaten away. Said another way, the desolation of the whore is possible through the through the black horse work of the church, of the remnant. Then her nakedness is made possible through the green horse work of the remnant. That's the fourth seal. And then the next seal is the fifth seal, that where her flesh can start to be eaten. And the spiritual currency that allows for that is the remnant's work in the fifth seal. And then burn her with fire is the you could say like a prelude of the remnant's work in the sixth seal. But in essence, what we're trying to say here is that as you stay faithful as a remnant believer, you are weakening the church, the pastoral church system, so that she will be exposed as desolate and then naked, and then her flesh can be eaten. And the enemy will try to eat her flesh in order to absorb whatever God potential is in her. But the point is that the beast can only do that because the remnant have been able to weaken the pastoral system through the remnant's faithfulness to God. So that's the thing that we can say from there. So now the next two appearances of Sarks in Revelation are in Revelation 19, in verses 18 and 21. So we could go there directly, but I feel of the Lord, and I pray it's of the Lord, to kind of quickly go through both chapters 18 and 19 to finally get to these two verses that have the word flesh in it. And the interesting thing is, we can say ahead of time that those other two references to sarx or flesh, they both are related to eating of flesh. So it's kind of interesting that the word sarx or flesh in Revelation is used exclusively in the context of flesh being eaten. And I find that very peculiar. So it's as if the Lord is saying in the time of Revelation, when all things are concluded and the revelation of his purposes are manifested, all bad flesh will be eaten away. Because that has always been the intention of God, that not to do away with our flesh, but that through our flesh, his glory may be manifested on earth. That has always been the purpose and will always be. Even as the Lord rules and reigns over the earth, it will be through his people, through his remnant, manifesting his glory and his dominion through the flesh. That's why when man was not made some like ethereal being, and then inhabit an earthly body. It's like our earthly body is not like an extra thing. It's part of our humanity. man was created, you know, from the dust of the ground, the Lord says, and then he breathed the breath of life into man. And yes, and that essence may have pre-existed, but it wasn't complete until it had flesh form, if that makes sense. So the church has always been trying to kind of get rid of the flesh, like we're going to be little angels flying with wings, and then our bodies will be kind of like done away with, like they were some sort of disturbing thing getting in our way of our happiness. And it's never been like that. The Lord's intention is for our flesh to manifest his glory. That's what humans are supposed to do. And that's why in Revelation, the flesh is being eaten in the sense of consuming the flesh that is not manifesting his glory, so that the flesh that remains will manifest his glory. That's what I believe in my heart is the reason why God speaks of eating flesh at the end. Okay, and also the eating of flesh kind of points to us, like when the Lord said that whoever doesn't eat his flesh and drink of his blood has no part with him. So it also points to being one with God, manifesting his nature on earth. Okay, so now so we're going to start reading Revelation 18 and 19. We'll go very quickly because there's so many things in those chapters that on the one hand are beyond my understanding, to be frank at this point. But also I believe that the Lord does not want us to focus too much on too many little things, at least in this audio word, because this audio series is intended to be focused on the flesh, so we don't want to digress into too many little things, because there's so much density in those verses that we could be there for years. At least if we had deeper understanding of those verses. But so that's why we'll go through them a little quickly, or as the Lord allows. So we're going to start in Revelation 17. We'll read the last two verses of Revelation 17 again. So it says, Revelation 17:17, "For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled." And then, and that is in the context of the ten horns eating the flesh of the pastoral church. And then verse 18 of Revelation 17 says, "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." So the whole chapter was about what's coming to her, what she has coming to her, the whore. But it's like the chapter ends with her current state. It's like we were shown a picture of the future, and then suddenly we were brought back to the present. "And the woman which thou sawest," prophetically, Horao in the Greek, "is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." And as we shared before, the fact that she's referred to as a great city speaks of the of how the pastoral church is like this very well-organized system, like a city. And not just a city, it's a great city because it has a lot of power. Weak and pathetic as the church has been, because she has of God in her, the church, the pastoral church, has had a great influence on humanity, for good or for evil, but it has had an influence. Just her presence has affected the course of history and the course of so many things. That's why it's a great city, not just a regular little city, irrelevant city. It's very important. It's just that it's a city that that has prostituted itself because it's half God, half the soul system, half spirit, half soul, trying to have it both ways. And that's because the pastors want to have their kingdom on earth, and they use God as a way to aggrandize themselves instead of them working to aggrandize God. So that's why they play both sides of the fence. And the other interesting thing that I felt that the Lord wanted us to talk about. And by the way, it's interesting that verse 18 says, not and the whore, but and the woman which thou sawest is that great city. It's almost like emphasizing she's a woman. She's a soul. It's a system based on the soul. That's what God is saying. That's why he brings the word woman and stops using the word whore or harlot. That's used throughout the chapters. Like, you're talking about a soul system, because the soul is feminine, as we've shared so many times. And the other thing, and the fact that she has to be seen prophetically, that's why the word sawest is translated from horau, which is very prophetic. That's because to recognize her, you have to see things with a prophetic spirit, with prophetic eyes. If you just see it in the natural, you can't see it. You have to see it with spiritual eyes, with prophetic eyes. And that's when you realize, oh my goodness, the church is a soul-based system, not spirit-based. And she's a prostitute. She's a whore, a harlot. And then you see that the ones in charge are the ones who have turned her into the harlot. And who are the people in charge, the pastors of the system. You can see all that prophetically. With prophetic eyes. If you try to see them with natural eyes, you will miss it. Okay, and the other thing that I believe the Lord wanted us to kind of quickly talk about is the two words, great city. They were translated from megas, which means great, and polis, which means city. You know, and both words kind of sound familiar in English, because mega, we always associate mega with big, mega sale, you know, it's a big sale. And polis, P-O-L-I-S, is the ending of a lot of city names in America. For example, Minneapolis, Indianapolis, there are a lot of cities that end with polis, but they're not coming to my head right now, but P-O-L-I-S is definitely a suffix that people are familiar with in English, and it means city. So great city is megas polis. So if you do a search on those two words together to see the verses that have them at the same time, you only get 16 verses. But the interesting thing is that in most of the verses, city and great appear together in the same verse, but the word great is not used for the city. So in other words, the verse mentions city and then mentions something other than the city that is great. But it's not applying the word great to the word city, if that makes sense. Like for example, the first time that the two words appear is in Matthew 5:35. It says, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city, the polis of the great, the megas king. So you have the word city and the word great, but the word great is being applied to the king, not to the city. So you see that over and over again. The next time the two appear together is in Acts 8:8. There was great joy in that city. So it's not the city that was great, it was the joy that was great. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So there are five verses before Revelation that have the two words together, great and city. Four are in Acts. One is in Matthew 5:35, which we just read. And then all the other times that great and city appear together in the same verse are in Revelation. And I'm counting them. I'm seeing them on screen right now. It's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 10 verses that have great and city. And out of those verses, let's see how many say great city, you know, not just city and the word great, like separated. The phrase great city is in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. 9 out of the 10 verses say great city. And I find that like very prophetic. As the Lord is saying, the church at most reaches 9, but doesn't make it into 10. And that means that the thing is, when you go from 9 to 10, the 9 dies and becomes a 0, so that a 1, which is greater, appears in front of it. That means dying so that God can be manifested. Dying to yourself so that God can be manifested. And the church never goes there. The church can reach up to 9, but it never dies so that God can be manifested. And that's why great city only appears 9 out of 10 times in Revelation. Let's see. And out of those, for example, the first time that great city, the phrase together, appears in Revelation is in Revelation 11:8. And it says, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually, is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So God calls her Sodom and Egypt. Two things. And that immediately points to the two female ministries. And it makes perfect sense because Sodom, when you think of Sodom, if you ask someone, what spirit would you associate with Sodom out of the seven evil spirits, I think most people who might be familiar with the seven evil spirits of Deuteronomy 7, they would say Canaanite, because Sodom was a Canaanite place. And Sodom, even the name is associated with sodomy, with horrible things like that. They are of a very Canaanite nature. So Sodom points to the Canaanite spirit, which is the pastor gone bad. And Egypt, as we have said so many times on the Shemayelim website, points to the Girgashite spirit of dryness, of earthliness and dryness. And the Girgashite spirit is the teacher gone bad. So Sodom and Egypt is pointing to the control of the pastors and the teachers over the church. So you can see it right there that the great city is the pastoral system. And it's interesting, God says Sodom and Egypt. Why those two places? Because one points to the pastors and the other one points to the teachers of the church. And then the next time that great city, the phrase, appears is in Revelation 14:8. And it says, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So notice that now, instead of being called Sodom and Egypt, God calls her Babylon. And as we've said so many times, Babylon points to the pastoral matriarchy. The next time that great city is used is in Revelation 16:19, but there it's not called by any name, at least in that verse. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. It is called by a name. We'll read it quickly. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So she's called Babylon. And then Revelation 17:18, which we just read, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. So it's not called by name, but so far we've seen that God has called her Sodom and Egypt and called her Babylon, and both point to the pastoral matriarchy system. And then Revelation 18:10 is the next time, it says, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. So again, called Babylon. And then in Revelation 18:16, it uses the phrase great city, but it's not called by name. But I think it's from the context, it is known that it's in reference to Babylon. But at least in the verse itself, it's not called by any name. And then Revelation 18:18, same thing. Again, great city appears but not mentioned by name, but the context of the whole chapter is makes it clear that that great city is Babylon. Same thing with verse 19 of Revelation 18. And then the last time that great city appears in scriptures in Revelation 21:10, and it says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." So God finally making the replacement of the church system being replaced by a spiritual system, a Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. If I'm not mistaken, I believe that is a righteous Jerusalem, not the church system. Okay. So we just wanted to point out how that the phrase great city in Revelation 17:18, at the end of Revelation 17, very clearly points to the pastoral matriarchy, especially with that when God calls her Sodom and Egypt, like that great city called Sodom and Egypt, bad pastors and bad teachers dominating the church. Okay, so now let's go into Revelation 18. And okay, so let's go there. So I am typing here Revelation 18 in the Blue Letter Bible to start reading from there. And again, we'll go very quickly because there's so much content here, most of which I don't understand. It's beyond my understanding right now, but also we want to focus on the flesh, at least in this in this audio word. So verse 1, Revelation 18, "And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory." And that's a very interesting phrase. So it's talking about an angel coming down from heaven, and then it has certain qualities. And when you look at the qualities, you can kind of discern who the angel is. So it says, "And after these things, I saw," I hold out. So you can only see this angel prophetically. If you try to understand him literally, you won't know who he is. That's why the eschatological Paris, they start debating, oh, the angel is this and that and the other. And they think it's a literal angel with wings coming down from the sky that people will see somehow, or I don't know. So they start seeing him literally. And if you see him literally, you won't see who he is. So I saw, I heard out another angel coming down from heaven. And coming down is translated from katabaino. And it's very interesting because the first time that katabaino appears is in Matthew 3:16. And it says, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him." So the Spirit of God, katabaino, descending like a dove upon the Lord Yeshua when he was baptized. And then it says lighting upon him. I'm not sure what that means, lighting upon him. In Greek, it says erkomai, upon him. Erkomai literally means to come. So he came upon him. So I don't know why they put it like that. So he came up. So the Spirit of God came upon the Lord Jesus, and he descended like a dove. He katabaino, like a dove. And that's important to have in mind to understand who this angel is. So going back to Revelation 18, 1, it says, okay, so another angel, katabaino, from heaven, having great power. Great megas, power, is mistranslated from exousia. And it's important to know the difference. Even though in English you see power and you think, oh, okay, you know, power. But it's not, and you, at least I, when I see power, I think, oh, this must be the word dunamis, which means, you know, like literal power in Greek. But the word power here really is comes from exousia. And exousia, as we've said so many times before, is related to jurisdiction. Power in the sense of jurisdictional power, but it's more jurisdictional authority, like a court's, like a police department has jurisdictional power over a certain district, or a court has jurisdictional power over a certain region. And therefore, exousia is very connected to judgments and laws because it has that legal connotation to it. So it's saying that the angel is coming down from heaven, descending from heaven, in the same word as we saw that is used to talk about the dove descending, the Spirit of God descending like a dove over the Lord Jesus. So this angel has great power, great megas, and as we've said several times, if you have to connect the word great or megas to an endowment, it has to be the evangelistic endowment, because that's the one most directly connected to greatness, tallness and greatness. So this angel is coming with great evangelistic authority. And then exousia, which is jurisdictional authority, has to do with the apostolic, because the apostolic is connected to laws and judgments, to wisdom and judgment. So this angel comes with the authority to exercise evangelistic strength, evangelistic greatness, and apostolic judgments. So it's very evangelistic and very apostolic. And that kind of goes as with what we've said so many times, that angels are a combination of apostle, evangelist. So this angel descends from heaven, and the word descend is the same word that's used to speak of the Spirit of God descending upon Jesus. So the Lord is saying that upon his people, his remnant on earth, the Spirit of God will descend and will impart great evangelistic authority and apostolic judgment authority on earth. But it's only through the people who have a heart to do that, if that makes sense. If you don't want to do judgments, God can't do this with you. If you don't have the zeal to conquer the earth unto God, if you think God is the one who's going to take care of all that conquering stuff, all that bloody stuff, I just want to enjoy myself and go to church and enjoy my family, then this cannot happen to you. But if you have, if you're like the Lord Jesus, who had no problems exercising wisdom and judgments, and who had no problem thinking about conquering the earth unto the Father, if you're like that, then the Spirit of God will descend upon you, and this authority will come upon you, and then. What is said later applies to you. So you are the angel. If you have a zeal to conquer the earth unto God, evangelistic zeal, and if you have the willingness to issue apostolic judgments from your mouth into the earth, and after these things I saw, I heard another angel, katabaino, descending from heaven, having great jurisdictional authority, judgment authority. And the earth was lightened with his glory. It's so interesting that the word light is used in Matthew 3:16, the verse we saw about the Spirit of God descending like a dove upon the Lord Jesus. But there it wasn't the word light in Greek, but here it is. The word lightened was translated from photizo, and that's where we get photons in English, for example, things related to light, or photoelectric effect, that photo, like even the word photo, as in photograph, has to do with light. So it says that the world was lit with his, or it says here, and the earth was lit with his glory. And why does God say that? The world was lit with his glory. The earth, in this case, earth. What is our flesh made of? Our flesh is made of earth, the dust of the earth. I mean, Adam was made out of the dust of the earth, and you and I are Adam. Adam means man. So the thing is that God is saying it's people who want to conquer the earth, want the greatness of God established on earth. It's people who want to exercise the jurisdictional judgments of God, who have the jurisdictional authority to exercise judgments. And these people, through their flesh, they're going to emanate the glory of God into the earth. That's what this angel is you. And as you read this, I pray that you feel an impartation of God upon you, that the Spirit of God will descend you to equip you with great evangelistic authority and apostolic judgment authority, in order for your flesh to light up with the glory of God and release it like photons into the earth. And glory is connected to the prophetic. So you see the completion of the three main ministries there: evangelistic, prophetic, evangelistic, apostolic, and prophetic. Evangelistic greatness, apostolic exousia, or jurisdictional authority to judge, and then prophetic glory. I pray that makes sense. So when you have that attitude in your heart, then you will say what is in verse 2. Revelation 18:2 says, "And he cried mightily with a strong voice." And so in Greek it says, "And he shouted," cried with is kratzo, which is shouting. So crying is a good translation, but shouting is a little better because crying can get confused with, you know, crying tears. So, "And he shouted," and the word "mightily" is a bad translation because it really says iskus in Greek. And iskus comes from a word that means strength, physical strength, you know, like a muscle man, you know, like a person who can lift, 400 pounds, that sort of strength. And that is very evangelistic. So, as we've said so many times, so you as that angel are going to cry with evangelistic authority. And that means that your cry, your shout will reverberate through the atmosphere with a conquest anointing on it to conquer the atmosphere unto God. I hope that makes sense. That's what you become. You will shout with evangelistic strength. It says with a strong voice. And the word strong, I don't know why they translate it like that. It's the word megas. So they should have said with a great voice. And so it gets all confused. So where they should have used strong, they used mightily. And when they should have said great, they said strong. It's just... and they just translated the word megas as great at the end of Revelation 17, you know, in the great city phrase. So why change it? Well, you know, it is what it is, unfortunately. So it says, let's translate it better. "And he shouted strongly with a great voice, saying..." And the word "saying" is lego, which comes from logos. So it's decreeing a judgment. So you're going to decree a judgment. When the Spirit of God descends upon you and you embrace his evangelistic zeal to conquer the earth, his apostolic zeal to judge the earth, and you're willing to let your flesh release photons, the light of God's glory into the atmosphere, then you will pronounce a judgment, a lego. You will pronounce a judgment with a voice that will be great and will have a conquering anointing on it. And it says, and you will say this: "Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. So, and I'll be very frank, every time I would read this verse, the few times that I would come across it and read it, I always saw it as a prophecy of something in the future. And it was only until today, and it's kind of like, strange to realize this after so many years of being a Christian, to kind of see it for the first time in my life, that this verse is not really a prophecy about some future fall. And that's the problem. When you see it as a prophecy of a future fall, you miss the point of what God is saying. And why? Because notice what God says, what the angel will say. So we'll read it again. Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. So he's saying this is what she has become. So think about it. If God is prophesying the fall of Babylon in the future, like a future, collapse of the city, then when the city collapses, it can no longer be the habitation of devils. See, if a building is coming down, nobody can live in it anymore. I hope that makes sense. It can't be the habitation of devils. It can't be the hold of every foul spirit. It can't be a cage of every unclean and hateful bird if it's fallen. I hope you see what we're saying. In the sense that if it's collapsed, like a building that has collapsed, like the system is done, and I would read this as a prophecy of the system being undone at the end. But this is not it. God is saying this is its current state. Right now, the church is the habitation of devils, is the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. So what is God saying? God is saying God is waiting for a remnant of people. And that's what's beginning to accumulate in the final days, a remnant of people who will call the church for what it is, the pastoral system for what it is. And then it will say, it is fallen. Not it will fall. It says it is fallen right now, even though it's standing, but spiritually it has fallen. You know, it's like, let's say you had a brother, and the brother was showing a lot of promise, and he seemed like a good person, was going to lead a good life, a productive life that would be a blessing to others. But let's say you kind of part ways with your brother because, you go to different schools, or who knows what happens. And then you meet your brother in person, a few years after that, and you realize that your brother has changed, and maybe he is into, drugs or some sort of trafficking, some sort of nasty stuff, and he's making a lot of money. He has cars and properties and everything, but you see that obviously, he went down the wrong path. And even though he's successful and he has a lot of money, in your heart, when you see him, you go, oh, he's fallen. Because he used to be this great person with great moral standards, and what happened to him? He completely decayed internally. I hope that makes sense. So this is a declaration, a spiritual declaration. The church is fallen. It's not that this is talking about in God's eyes, the church is a failure. It has fallen. It was supposed to be this great beacon of light that would manifest the glory of God, and look at what it is now. And it became like that very quickly after the Lord's ascension, as we've been seeing in the BitChute videos on the Spirit of Solomon. So the church fell a long time ago, and it is fallen. And why does God say it twice? One for each female ministry. Fallen. So what God is saying, I want people to declare this. That will have evangelistic and apostolic, evangelistic conquest anointing, an apostolic judgment anointing, and declare the church to be fallen, because she has become the habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. And so let's look at the words for habitation and all those other words in the Greek. So habitation was translated from katoiketerion. And I see the word oike inside of that word. So oikos means house. So it's become the house. Katoi, the rest is kind of like adornment on the word house. And I know they're relevant, but my understanding is not. We'll skip through the details, some of these details. But the thing is, in essence, it's a house. A house of devils, and the word devils is daemon. D-A-I-M-O-N, or daimon, daimon, I think it might be the better pronunciation, daimon. And that's where we get the word demon in English. So a more exact translation would be a house of demons. So that's what the church is. It's a house of demons. And it's the hold of every foul spirit. The word hold, I don't know why, it was translated from phylake. And phylake is the word for prison. So why not call it prison? I don't know. The translator is just trying to be cute, I guess. So it's the prison of every foul. And the word foul, I don't know why they translate it like that, because the word in Greek, I see it right now, is akatartos. And a means without or negation. And katartos comes from pure. You know, that's where we get the word catharsis and all that. It means pure. So it should have been impure or unclean. Foul sounds like something else. They should have just been exact with the translation. Unclean or impure. And spirit was translated from pneuma. So that's a good translation. And a cage of every, and again, cage was translated from phylake. So they use the word, the phylake appears twice in the verse. But the King James translators chose to use the word hold in the first one and cage in the second one. Why? Why do they do that? It's the same word in the same verse. Just translate it the same. Because when they use different words in English, it just ruins the message. It's like you lose the exactness of what God was trying to say. So... So it says the word prison of every unclean, and unclean was translated from akatartos again. So akatartos is there twice. Once it's translated as foul, and the second time as unclean. Why? Why do they do that? So unclean or impure and hateful. The word hateful was from miseo, which I guess is a correct translation. And then the word bird. And the word bird is very peculiar, because it's a word orneon. And when I looked up the word orneon, it's only used in Revelation and never again. This is actually the first time it's used, Revelation 18:2, the one we're reading, the verse we're reading right now. And then it's used in Revelation 19:17 and 19:21. And 19:21 is one of the other verses that has the word flesh in it that we have to get to someday. So let's reread this verse, Revelation 18:2, as it should have been translated. And he shouted with strength. He shouted strongly with a great voice, saying, legoing or wording, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the house of demons and the prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. That's what it says. So it's three things that the church has become. a house of demons, a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. So it's talking about demons, spirits, and birds. And to be frank, I have no understanding on what the difference is. Is God saying the same thing three times? I don't think so. It's the house of demons, the prison. Why prison? Why does God call it a prison? Because a prison is like a place you can't get out of. So why does God call the church a prison of every unclean spirit? I don't know. And why it's a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. I feel in my heart that these three things have to do with the three male ministries distorted. I would say that the unclean and hateful bird has to do with the Hittites, which are the prophet gone bad. I would dare say that the prison of every unclean spirit would be the Jebusite spirit, which are the apostles gone bad. And the house of demons would be Amorite spirits, which are the evangelists gone bad. That's what I get in my heart. I don't have much evidence for that. So it's a house of Amorite demons. It's a prison of every unclean spirit. And it's unclean. The Jebusites, you could say, in that sense, are unclean because they prompt people to pronounce unrighteous judgments. Judgments in the flesh. Judgments not in the spirit, but judgments in the soul. And those judgments are unclean. And then a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. And that's God's, I would say, description of the Hittite spirits that roam inside the church. And why are the Jebusites and the Hittites in a prison? I don't know. I don't know. But that's what Babylon has become. But the thing is, the thing that hit my heart in this verse is that we declare Babylon is fallen. We're saying, look at what you have become. And we are announcing it to the world. Look, world, what the church has become. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. It is pastorally fallen and teacherly fallen. And because of that, because the pastors and the teachers have taken over and made the church fall, then instead of having apostles, we have unclean spirits. Instead of having prophets, we have unclean and hateful birds. And instead of having evangelistic conquerors, we have demons setting up house and setting up thrones inside the church. And that's all I can get from this. And this is being declared by the faithful remnant who allow the Spirit of God to descend upon them the way the Lord Jesus allowed the Spirit of God to descend upon him like a dove. Okay, so let's keep reading. The thing with Ornaon, it says here, I don't know how real it is, it might be true, that Ornaon, the word for bird, that only appears in Revelation. So like the other times that birds, you know, because birds are mentioned a lot of times, I believe, in the Greek text. But for some reason, it's a different word that's used in other places. And I'm trying to see if I can find the other words for birds that are normally used. But I don't, let me see, let me look for the word bird. For example, when the Lord Jesus talks about birds, because he does mention birds, but let's see, I'm not finding it. I'm using English to search for it, so that's part of why I'm not finding. Okay, Matthew 8:20 says the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. The word birds there was translated from petenon, completely different word, petenon. And petenon is used a whole bunch of times. For example, in Luke 13:19, it's like a grain of mustard seed which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls, you know, the birds, of the air lodged in the branches of it. Luke 9:58, and Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, oh, we've read that one, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. So that's the word petenon. But God doesn't use petenon. He uses ordeon. And why? I don't know. It's a mystery to me, to be very frank. But the word ordeon, it says here in the Blue Letter Bible entry for that word, is derived from ornis. Is it true? I'm not sure. Ornis means a bird, a cock, or a hen. And it's only used twice, in Matthew 23:27 and Luke 13:34. And both times, it's like the same verse. I think it's almost literally the same words. Because the Gospels tend to say many things, like the same things. So you can see the same story, or sometimes the same verse repeated in several Gospels. So this verse is repeated in Matthew and Luke. Matthew, the apostolic gospel, and Luke, the evangelistic gospel. And I know that's not a coincidence. So let's read one of the two. They almost say the same thing. So let's read Matthew 23:37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen, ornis, gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. So that's how you. So notice that God mentions prophets in that verse, and that seems to kind of validate what was coming to my heart, that the ornaon have to do with Hittite spirits, which are prophets gone bad. It seems like a confirmation of that. So it's saying Jerusalem. So hen. Is ornis, and that's ornaon, where ornaon comes from. It almost feels, I'm not sure why God uses that word here. But that's the state of the church. The church is full of Hittite birds that are unclean and hateful to God, and full of demons who have made a house of the church, Amorite demons, and it's a prison of Jebusite spirits pronouncing unclean judgments. So let's keep on reading. In Revelation. So if we go back to Revelation 18, let's read verse 3. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. That merchants thing, there are other things here, but just to focus on the merchants part, that's Canaanite, as we've said so many times. Merchants, in a negative sense, are connected to the Canaanite spirit. And I think that even in Hebrew, the word Canaanite is used sometimes to refer to merchants. Because the Canaanite spirit is about quid pro quo. I please you, you please me. I do something for you, then you do something for me. So it's always like a trading thing. They are merchants. So the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. The Canaanite spirit has abounded on earth because of the church, the pastoral church. That Canaanite spirit of pleasing one another and all that comes because of the church. And then Revelation 18:4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. So notice that confirms two things. First of all, Revelation 18:2, when the angel says Babylon the great is fallen, is not talking about the church having been judged and collapsed. Because if it has been judged and collapsed, there's nothing to come out of her. Nothing that can come out of her, if that makes sense. So this is talking about the church in its current standing state. Even though spiritually it's fallen, on the outside it's standing and flourishing, or has flourished. Now it's beginning to fall apart. But the thing is that, so that's one thing. It confirms that Revelation 18:2, Babylon the Great is fallen, is not a prediction of a future event. It's a judgment of the current state. I hope that makes sense. It's an apostolic judgment declaration. This is your condition. It's not a prophecy of something in the future. That's one thing. The other thing that this verse 4, confirms is that this is the church. Because it says, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people. God has no people in the world. You know, the world of unbelievers. They're not his people yet. So he can't call his people out of the world system. I hope you see what we're saying. This verse only makes sense if you admit or you recognize that this great city is the church. Otherwise, why would God say, come out of her, my people, the ones, you know, called by my name, the Christians, come out of the church system, of the pastoral church system, come out of her, and don't be partakers of her sins. You know, because that's always a principle in scripture, that you're guilty often by association. If you don't disconnect in association with another soul for X, Y, or Z reason, then you become a co-conspirator in God's eyes of that other soul's sins. You will be held accountable for that other soul's sins. And does that mean, oh, I can't relate to anyone who has sinned? Well, the thing is, you can't relate to them. Like, for example, you can be working for a boss who is the devil, you know, who's evil, but your relationship with your boss is at work. So whatever he does in his spare time, you're not accountable for that. But if in his spare time, you're kind of, getting together with him and accepting his behavior, then you become co-participant with that person's sins, even if you're not committing them. So even if you're not engaging in all the evil that's going on, just by you accepting the system, God says you're accountable. I'm going to judge you for it. So it says, do not be partakers of her sins. And as we've said so many times, sin in its essence is the soul dominating over the spirit, which is at the heart of what the great city does, or what this whore does. The pastoral system emphasizes the soul over the spirit. And then it says that you receive not of her plagues. And the word plagues was translated from plague, which is almost literally plague in English. So we must get the word plague in English from plague. And plague means a blow, a stripe, or a wound, a public calamity, an affliction, a plague. So when we hear the word plague, we think of like bacteria, you know, kind of infecting, and that's a plague. But in the Hebrew text also, Hebrew and in Greek, as we can see here, plague literally means a blow, you know, when you're punched like a strike. That's a plague. That's what God means by plague. When he hit Egypt with 10 plagues, he hit Egypt with 10 blows. And as I said that, I have Columbo on mute. And as I said that, they showed Columbo hitting a desk with his fist, just as I said, blow. And I know that's a confirmation of God. So that's what a plague is, the blow. So God's going to punch the church silly. And God says, get out of her, because I'm going to do great judgments, great blows of judgments against her. And if you stay there, you're going to suffer the consequences of that with her. And this is, and let's read Revelation 18:4 again. And I heard another voice from heaven. So there was an angel that came down and declared the state of the church. And then another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Why wasn't it the same angel that said it? I don't know. Why was it another voice from heaven that you could not see? You could not see who was talking. So it feels like this is a black horse voice, because the black horse riders pronounce judgments and say and prophetically launch prophetic arrows into the church left that they left behind to kind of put a judgment on the church, so to kind of draw out the ones who decided to linger there in the church. That's what I get in my heart that this is about. So all of this is us, the remnant in the spirit, doing these things. It's not waiting for some angel to come literally, or some voice to be heard in the sky. And that's what the church keeps waiting for, literal manifestations of this. And then verse 5, Revelation 18:5 says, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. And then Revelation 18:6 says, reward her even as she's rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. So who's the Lord talking to? Reward her even as she rewarded you. Who is the you? I would say it's you. Literally, you and me. You, if you're a remnant believer and are seeking the manifestation of God's glory on earth, you are the one who are fighting the system, the pastoral church system, in the spirit. And you've been attacked by that system, and it's tried to destroy you. And God says, reward her even as she's rewarded you. In other words, notice it doesn't say turn the other cheek, forgive and forget, and love one another, and if they've done harm to you, show them compassion and understanding, love your enemies. See, and for example, love your enemies, turn the other cheek, are things that Jesus said, but when the matriarchal whore says the same words, they're saying a different thing. Same words, different spirit, different message. But notice God is saying, reward her even as she rewarded you. He doesn't say forgive her. No, he says judge her and demand payback. Demand payback. And that's how we have to act towards the church. Demand payback. Reward her even as she rewarded you. And double unto her, double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. I don't know what that means, double, but I know that it's like it's payback with interest. Let's put it that way. But I know there's more there, but I don't know what it is. Then Revelation 18:7, how much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. And this verse is kind of like, there's a bit of a, I wish they were more consistent again with the translation. So it says, how much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. And the word lived deliciously was translated from estreniao. I'm sure it's pronounced differently, but that's how I would say estreñao. And estreñao means to be wanton, to live luxuriously, it says here. And apparently it comes from strenos, and strenos means luxury or excessive strength which longs to break forth, over strength. I get the feeling that estreñao, which is only used actually twice in all of scripture and both times in Revelation 18, estreñao, I think it's more of a connotation of someone who is strongly pursuing bad stuff. You know, live deliciously kind of sounds like, oh, you know, living like a Roman emperor with someone dangling grapes over your mouth, you know, that sort of thing. And that's, I don't get that sense. It is someone who is actively pursuing evil with gusto. That's what I get in my heart. I could be wrong on that, but that's what I get. So how much she has glorified herself and strenial, you know, pursued evil with a zeal. So much torment and sorrow. The word sorrow was translated from pentos, and that's important to keep in mind. This word appears a lot in this chapter, pentos, which is sorrow. So Revelation 18 is a book, it's a chapter about the sorrow that shall come upon the church system. And sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, and the word saith is lego, she declares a judgment in her heart, saying, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall horau, prophetically see, no sorrow, no pentos. So God is saying, you will have torment, so much torment. Give her, God is saying, to whom? So much torment and sorrow give her. Who's going to give her the torment? You and me. We are the ones who will torment and produce sorrow in the church. Through our prayers, through our lives in the spirit, we are the ones who give her torment and sorrow. And we are supposed to give it to her like that because she's saying, I will not see any sorrow. She's saying, I will sit a queen and I am not a widow and I shall see no sorrow. And why does God say, I'm not a widow? Why does she say that? What does the Lord mean when he mentions this phrase here, that's what she says? And I was asking the Lord about that before this recording, and I didn't get any understanding as I was saying it right now. I just got the sense, and I pray this is of the Lord. She's saying, I'm no widow means, you know, how can we say it? It's like in the old days, you know, women were expected to be married and have a husband, you know, that sort of thing. And if a woman was of an older age and was by herself, it looked strange in those days. You know, because there was more dependence on women to, you know, they couldn't get a job as easily as they can now and all that. So a woman would want to be, you know, married and be with a husband and so forth. So what I get in my heart right now, it's like when she says, I'm no widow, she's saying, I'm not alone. I have a husband. And who is the husband supposedly of the church? Jesus. And she's saying, Jesus is with me. That's basically what this means. Jesus is with me. She's he's my husband, and I'm his bride. And God says, and obviously the three things she says are not true. You know, I said a queen. You know, I am a queen. I have been granted the authority to be ruler, the ruler of the religious system of the world. You know, kind of like what Catholic priests feel about themselves, that they feel that they have been seated as kings of the church, of the religious system of the world, that they are the kings of religious matters. The Pope was a king. And the Pope, you know, was a literal king, and he actually had an army and all of that, and people paid tribute to him like he was a king. So that's what she's saying. I said a queen. I have been ordained a queen over the earth to rule over the matters of the soul. And God says that's not true. She's lying to herself. And then she says, I'm no widow. Jesus is with me. And God says that's not true. I'm not with her. And then she says, I shall see no sorrow. And God says that's not true, because there will be a remnant. There's a remnant on earth that will give you sorrow, that will make you pay and charge you double for all the evil that you've done against the remnant, against those who speak in the spirit, how you isolate them and how you destroy them spiritually as much as you can. So you're here, dear brother and sister, to give her sorrow and to give her much torment. And you have the authority. You can take Revelation 18:8 and release it in prayer and release torment and sorrow into the church system. You can do that. And you're called to do that. God says, give her much torment and sorrow. Revelation 18:7. Sorry, I said 18:8. Revelation 18:7. Because she's lying to herself. So you're here to prove her wrong. Like, prove her how wrong she is about herself. She's not a queen. She's not married. She's not the Lord's bride. And she shall see sorrow. And then Revelation 18:8, the next verse says, therefore shall her plagues come in one day. Her blows, as we said, her plague, I think is the same word in Greek. Plagues, plague. So shall her blows come in one day. Death and mourning and famine. And that's so frustrating, because the word mourning was translated from pentos, the same word that they translate as sorrow in the exactly preceding verse. It's not like the monk forgot. He was translating pentos as sorrow in the previous verse, and then he sees pentos again, and for some reason, I just wanted to sound, I don't want it to sound so redundant, so I'm just going to change the word sorrow to mourning. And he put mourning instead of sorrow. And in fact, out there say mourning is a better translation than sorrow. So he should have used mourning in both. Mourning, not as in good morning. I mean mourning as in crying and feeling sad about something. So therefore shall her blows come in one day, death and pentos and mourning and famine. And she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judgeth her. Strong was translated from ischiros. So that word appears a lot, ischiros, and the word pentos as well. So it's like God saying, I am going to be strong against her, used evangelistic conquering strength to kind of use my strength to bring sorrow to her. I'm going to impose my evangelistic authority over her and make her suffer and give her lots of sorrow and torment. So strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. Apostolic. The word there is krino, the Greek word for judge. So that was well translated. Okay, then verse 9, Revelation 18:9. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her. And again, that's the word stre. Is that what we said a moment ago? Estreniao. Estreniao. Yeah. So deliciously, I think it's a bad word. Lived with a kind of like a zeal for doing evil. You know, lived like no control. Just. You know it's wrong, but you're doing it, and you're doing it with gusto. It has a connotation of deliberateness and just evil. You know, like someone who has no qualms about killing others. They know it's evil, but they do it, and they do it with gusto. That sort of thing. It's not like someone who makes mistakes and just falls into sin. You know, it's someone who's actively going after it. and almost with like excess. Okay, so, and the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and have estraneado with her shall bewail her and lament for her. And the word bewail was translated from klayo, which means, you know, to cry. Klayo, I've seen that word before. It's crying, you know, like when you shed tears. Bewail her and lament, kopto, lament for her when they shall see. And the word see is blepo, which is seeing with your natural eyes. When they shall blepo the smoke of her burning. So the kings of the earth will begin to lament as the church system starts to decline. And the kings of the earth, I believe, are people who are, I believe it's strongly connected to Amorite Girgashites. King is connected to Amorites, and earthliness is connected to the Girgashite spirit of earthliness. So Amorite Girgashites, people who are living in the earth system. Let's put it this way. I know this might be a very, very limited understanding of this verse, but it's like the church right now has, you know, the pastors and the congregation. And in the congregation, there are a lot of people who, you know, have businesses, have corporations. Some might be millionaires. They have houses and properties and things like that. And they have, so they have their secular businesses, and then they go to church every Sunday to kind of calm their conscience, their spiritual conscience. And they feed the church with their money, their offerings, their tithes and offerings. And God, I believe, is saying that as the church begins to collapse, the Christians in the church who have decided to go out and conquer the secular world, but for themselves, they will begin to suffer with her. I don't know how to explain it. See, the church has kings that should be conquering the earth unto God, but they have no interest in that. So they've delegated the spiritual stuff to the pastor, and then they just dedicate themselves to their business. So when it comes to their businesses and their personal matters, they do want to conquer. They do want to be have the best company that makes the most money, that overcomes their competition and so forth. So there they do manifest Amorite or evangelistic zeal of conquest, but it's only for their own personal things. And as the church begins to decline spiritually, those people are going to, the people in the church will begin, especially the ones who, you know, are successful in the world, in their personal matters, in their personal businesses, they will begin to suffer. And I think that's a very literal, very limited understanding of that verse. I know there's much more, but that's all I can get in my heart. To my shame, that's all I can get. And then verse 10 of Revelation 18 says, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, 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 the great city Babylon. There's that phrase, great city. The great city Babylon, that mighty city. And the word mighty was mistranslated. It was mistranslated from iskiros. So there's that word, a lot of strength. It's like God saying, I will bring my strength and overpower the strength of the matriarchal system and make it fall and give her sorrow and give her torment. Okay, so alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that strong city instead of mighty. Mighty has to do with power. Power has to do with the prophetic, dunamis, prophetic. That's why mighty is not a good translation. That strong city. For in 1 hour is this judgment come. And there again is God saying, in one day, he said in verse 8 of Revelation 18, then shall her plagues, her blows come in one day, death and mourning and famine. And then in verse 10, we just read It says, for in 1 hour that judgment come. So God is saying it's going to come all at once. Boom, one big sudden blow. And I think it's because God has reserved the remnant for the latter days. It's like he concentrated a lot of the punch of the remnant towards the very end of time, of our time, if that makes sense. And that's why it's going to be like a concentrated blow to bring her down. Okay. And then Revelation 18:11 says, and the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. And the word mourn was translated from pentheo, which is that word for mourning, but in verb form. So again, God, this chapter is about bringing mourning or sorrow or, you know, suffering or pain to the church system. And then verse 12, Revelation 18:12, the next verse says, the merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner vessels of ivory and all manner vessels of the precious wood and of brass and iron and marble. Then verse 13, and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. And then verse 14, and the fruit of that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, that thou shalt find them no more at all. So in verses 12 and 13, God lists a whole bunch of things. Merchandise of gold. So let me count. Gold, one. Silver, two. Precious stones, three. Pearls, four. Fine linen, five. Purple, six. Silk, seven. Scarlet, eight. Thyine, wood, nine. All manner of vessels of ivory, 10. All manner of vessels of the most precious wood, 11. And of brass, 12. And iron, 13. And marble, 14, and cinnamon, 15, and odors, 16, and ointment, 17, frankincense, 18, wine, 19, oil, 20, fine flour, 21, wheat, 22, beast, 23, sheep, 24, horses, 25, chariots, 26, slaves, 27, and souls of men, 28. It's 28 things, and they are kind of divided into groups, because the first few are like gold, silver, and precious stones, and pearls. And then it's kind of like, I don't know, fine linen and purple and silk is like cloths and scarlet cloths. And then it becomes like different types of material, thyine wood and ivory and precious wood. And then it's brass, iron, and marble. And then it becomes spices, you know, cinnamon, odors. I don't know what odors is. It must be a mistranslation. Ointments, frankincense, and then other types of digestible material, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat. And then it becomes animals, beasts, just in general. Then sheep and horses and chariots, sheep and horses, and then chariots, and then it goes up to slaves and souls of men. And I know everything has a meaning there, but I have no idea what it is. I'll be very frank. So we'll just skip it for now. I wish I had a sense of what this is all about. But again, the focus should be more towards the flesh in this word. And the thing is, we're gearing towards the final two appearances of flesh in Scripture. And that's why we're reading Revelation 18 to get a sense. So the thing is, God is saying conquest, conquest. Judge the whore, declare judgments against her, be an angel that judges her. And all of that is important so that we use our flesh right. That's what our flesh is for. We're here on earth to do this. To do these things. That's why it's connected to the flesh. Okay, so let's keep reading Revelation 18. So let's go to verse 15, the next verse. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment. So there's the word torment again. Weeping and wailing. And God, it's a lot of crying going on here. You know, there's sorrow and there's crying. And that's emotional outpouring. That's the Canaanite spirit. You know, the Canaanite emotionalism. You're going to suffer. You're emotionally going to suffer a great deal. And then verse 16, and saying, alas, alas, the great city. Again, there's that phrase, the great city. Megas polis. And that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet. Three things, fine linen and purple and scarlet. And decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. Three things. And these six things are mentioned in that long list that we just read. Then verse 17, for in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off. And I may not understand most of this, but at least I feel like God is calling us to embrace this, absorb it. We don't may not know the details of what it means, but to absorb it spiritually and declare it in prayer, in judgment. God is saying, I'm going to strip her of all that she has, all her resources, everything, every spiritual resource that she has. I'm going to strip her of it through you, remnant. I'm going to strip her of it, and I'm going to overpower her, and I'm going to bring her to a state of lamentation. Of mourning and sorrow and torment. So I pray that's like, you are going to devastate her. That's what God is saying. You are going to devastate her in my evangelistic authority of conquest. I'm going to overpower her, but overpower in the sense of over, to strong arm her, to over strong her. I don't like the word overpower, but it's over. I know that word doesn't exist. Apply more strength than the other person to bring that the other person down. That's what this is talking about. Okay. And then verse. Let's keep reading here. I think we read verse 17. I'm not sure. Revelation 18, 17. Let's read it again. For in 1 hour, again, 1 hour. For in 1 hour, so great riches is come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off. Verse 18, and cried, and when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like unto this great city? Again, that phrase, great city. And what does the smoke represent? I don't know. I know it means something very specific, but I don't know it. Then verse 19, Revelation 18, and they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city. Again, that phrase, that great city, that megas polis. God is saying the system looks daunting, overwhelming, looks great and over. It's very organized. It's very structured. It is huge. And it seems unbeatable that no one can overpower her with greater strength than what she has. God says, no, I will drain her dry. I will drain her dry, and I will, with my strength, bring her to nothingness in 1 hour. That's what God is emphasizing. That's what we have to accept and believe in our hearts. Okay, so let's keep reading here. Alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. For in 1 hour, again, God's saying that it's going to be boom, 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 boom. For 1 hour is she made desolate. This is Revelation 18, 19. Then verse 20 says, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. So notice when God said earlier, you take revenge. You reward her for how she has rewarded you. Recompense her. You know, pay her back the way she has paid you. Who was he talking about? You and me, holy apostles and prophets, rejoice over her. Notice God saying, rejoice over the one being destroyed. oh, I thought we should be loving and compassionate, and we should not be jumping up and down over our the ones we defeat. That is not right. God is about love and reconciliation. No, God says, rejoice over her. And God says, this is your revenge for what they've done to you. I thought we were supposed to turn the other cheek and let them walk all over us. And that's, as we've said, try to say in other recordings, you know, that's not the spirit of the phrase, turn the other cheek. Okay, then verse 21 of Revelation 18. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea. And the word mighty, again, I don't know what got into the monk. Mighty is ischiros, which literally means strong. It's not dunamis power, prophetic dunamis power. It's evangelistic strength. So this word ischiros is mentioned over and over and over again, just like pentos is also used and it's related verb. So a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city, again that phrase, great city Babylon, be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. So God has declared that he will just bring down the pastoral system. He will bring it down. Impossible as it may seem, he will bring down the pastoral church system. Then verse 22, Revelation 18, and the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and of trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. What is that, the sound of a millstone? I think that has to do with, you know, there being no... the millstone, I think in the old days, you know, they would use it to thresh the grain. So an animal would have to, it would be bound to this wheel, and he would turn, and as he turned the wheel, the animal turned the wheel, then the grain would be threshed or something like that. And that's what the church system does to God's people, to the remnant. When they find them, they kind of like what the Philistines did to Samson. I think they did the same thing to him. They bound him to this millstone and wheel thing, and poor Samson that had to go around in circles threshing the grain like he was some sort of animal. And that's what the church does to the remnant. And that's why God says the sound of the millstone shall be heard no more. And I also got this sense, and I don't know if I'm misunderstanding, but when I read that phrase, I saw a millstone somebody tied to a millstone being thrown into the sea. And that's what the church does to God's remnant. They tie a millstone to their necks and they try to drown them in the sea and destroy them spiritually. And that sound of the millstone splashing with the remnant believer tied to it will no longer happen. And that's what they do to the calling of little people, of the little babies in the church. The callings are all dying because of what they do to the souls of young believers and how they destroy their callings and drown them in at sea. And the sound of that millstone splashing with the calling of a young believer, you know, drowning with it, that sound shall be no more, God is saying. And I feel the authority of God. That's part of what God is saying here. Then verse 23 of Revelation 18. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And the thing about the bridegroom, voice of the bridegroom and the bride, I think it's the thing about, as we've shared so many times, marriage is the deepest type of soul communion. So this thing about the voice of the bridegroom and the bride not being heard anymore, it's like all those soul communions that go on in the church, shall be no more. God's going to shut that whole thing up, you know, all that worthless soul communion that happens in the church system. God is going to end it. Because it's soul communion that's not in the spirit. And that's what makes it evil. It's not that soul communion itself or marriage or whatever is evil in and of itself. It's when it's that in replacement of the spirit. Okay, so for thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. To me, this is pointing to the Canaanite merchants and the Hittite sorceries. But yeah, that's what I'm getting, but I don't know how it fits in with everything else. I think it's those are the two most emotional spirits, evil spirits. So Canaanite, Hittite, it's like God is going to stop the flow of emotionalism that is not in the spirit. Because that's part of what gives the church system life, like blood. You know, it's like its bloodline or lifeline of Canaanite and Hittite emotions. It needs all of that to kind of feel alive to the people inside and to outsiders thinking about joining it. And God's going to sap that emotion out of it. The Canaanite emotionalism and Hittite emotionalism, it will sap it out of the system. So all that fake, for example, in black churches, all that hallelujah and praise the Lord and all that Hittite emotionalism that is not that, and while at the same time they have no problem with all the kids committing abortions, the black young ladies committing abortions, and all the black men doing drugs and all that, they make no judgments about that. They couldn't care less. All they want is emotion. Again, there's nothing wrong with emotion and strong spiritual emotion. And there's nothing wrong with that inherently, but when it's only that and there's no judgments of the spirit, then that's when it's evil. And it's abominable to God. And God's going to stop all of that. He's saying it here. And then all these other things that God said in verse 22, the harpers, the musicians, the pipers, the trumpeters. I know all of that has meaning, but as we said, we can't stop at every place because in part because I have no understanding and in part because we're supposed to keep going. So verse 24, the last verse of Revelation 18 says, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Notice that in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and all that were slain upon the earth. And you go, this confirms even more. This is not the world. It's the church. Because remember, let's see if I can find it. Let's see if I can find it. I might not find it. I'm looking for the appearance. When the Lord Jesus mentions Zechariah, but I don't know how to look for it in English because I'm not sure how it was spelled in the Greek text, in the translation of the so-called New Testament. So let me see if I can find it. In a different version, in the English Standard Version. Okay, I might be able to find it. Yes, Luke 11:51. So it says, let me read let's start from verse 46, Luke 11:46. And he said, this is the Lord saying, woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Verse 47, woe unto you, for ye built the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Who is the Lord talking to? To the Israelites. To the people who are called by God's name. They're the ones, he says, who built the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. He didn't say the Babylonians killed them, or the Hittites killed them, or the Assyrians killed the prophets, or the Philistines killed the prophets. No, you God's people, or supposedly God's people, you killed them. So let's keep reading here. So verse 49 says, Luke 11:48. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Luke 11:49. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and of them they shall slay and persecute. Verse 50. By the way, as a side note, slay, it says slay and persecute, and it also said prophets and apostles. The prophets are slain, the apostles are persecuted, because prophets are killed quickly, slain. The apostles go through a protracted period of suffering, and they have to endure with patience through persecution. So prophets are slain, apostles are persecuted. So then... that doesn't mean that apostles were not killed or the prophets, that apostles were not slain or that prophets are not persecuted. But what we're saying here is that slaying goes more directly with prophets and persecution more directly with apostles. Doesn't mean that they don't suffer both at some point. Okay, so verse 50, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, of the generation of these Israelites. And the generation, it doesn't mean, the 20-year period. And we've gotten into that stupid thinking that generation is like a 20-year period when we read it in the Bible. But it's not that. Generation means genetic. This group of people with these spiritual genes, these spiritual genetics. I hope that makes sense. That's what God means by generation. And a generation can go on for many, quote, generations. We've had the generation of the pastoral matriarchy, the spirit of Solomon, in the church for 2,000 years. But it's one generation because it's the genetics, the spiritual genetics of people who embrace this spirit. Okay, and then verse 51, Luke 11:51, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. So the point of what we wanted to say here is that the ones shedding the blood of the prophets are not the people of the world killing them. It's the church, the so-called people of God. They're the ones going around killing the prophets. So when it says in Revelation 18, 24, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth, it's clear that that whore and that great city is who? The church, the pastoral church, the Sodom and Egypt, as God calls this great city earlier, as we mentioned before. That the pastor, Sodom refers to the pastors, Egypt refers to the teachers. So it's a judgment word against the church that is run by pastors and teachers. The cursed soul system of the church. Okay. And so that we finished Revelation 18, I know that we're supposed to be talking about the flesh, and we have been. It doesn't look like it, but we have been, because the whole chapter talks about an angel descending. So God is saying, I need someone on the ground, boots on the ground, to do this. That's why the angel descends. Otherwise, why would it descend? Why doesn't it just like hover way up high, like above the atmosphere of the earth, and say all these things? No, he has to descend and declare Babylon has fallen. Say judgments. God is saying, I need troops on the boots on the ground. And it's these boots on the ground are people with flesh, humans, remnant people who accept these things and say, do you want to be an evangelistic conqueror? Do you want to be an apostolic judge and judge the church and the world soul system? And if you say yes, then you begin to declare. And the first thing you say is, Babylon is fallen. It's fallen because of the pastors. It's fallen because of the teachers who are ruling it. So you declare a judgment, and then you start ministering through your flesh. You become an instrument to bring sorrow, pentos. And we'll see that word, I believe, later in Revelation 19 when we go through those verses, I believe. So you're going to bring mourning, sorrow to the church, and you're going to strip her of all her resources. In 1 hour, in one day, boom, you know, the plagues are going to strike her down. And who is doing that? You, as you're in the flesh. So, as you may recall, we'll just say it one more time. At the beginning of Revelation 18, it says that the angel descended from heaven with great exousia, megas exousia, with jurisdiction, great jurisdictional authority to establish conquest and judge the earth. You have that. You have megas exousia. It's just you, a matter of you embracing it. And if you receive it and say, my flesh shall emanate. And that's why it says that the earth was fotizo, was lit with his glory. I'm reading from Revelation 18:1, the first verse in the chapter. And that's what if you're willing to do that, then you are going to be a channel for through which the great city will be destroyed. You accept the megas exousia of God, and then your flesh, your earth, is going to light up with God's glory emanating out into the atmosphere to bring judgment into the earth and into the church, against the church, the great city. And you will bring her sorrow. You will strip her of all her resources, and the merchants of the earth that depend on her are going to weep and wail. They're going to be full of sorrow, full of pentos, because you have released God's judgment into her. So then we're going to go into Revelation 19, and we'll basically go through the whole chapter to get to the verses that have flesh in them, and they are in verse 18 and verse 21 of Revelation 19. Those are the two last appearances of Sarks, and that's where we will end, Lord willing, this series on the spiritual anatomy of the flesh. So I pray that as you read Revelation 18, that you will get an impartation of what your flesh is for. The church has misused her flesh instead of manifesting God's glory. It's used it for its own purposes, but we are going to use our flesh to destroy her so that God can be manifested through us, through his people. You know, and we'll call out those who want to come out of the church system. That's what we read in what verse was it? Verse 4, Revelation 18:4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues, of her blows. We're going to call out those who want to want to come out of her and not suffer with her, because we're here to bring her pain and sorrow, and you have to embrace that. You are here to bring pain to the church, to bring sorrow, to make her wail and cry and strip her naked of all her resources, spiritual resources, the power that she's held, because with that power she has killed the prophets. How are you going to be compassionate and merciful towards a system that is constantly killing the prophets of God and killing the apostolic, the apostles who are pronouncing the judgments of the Spirit? How can you be merciful to that system and think that you're here to put band-aids on her and make her better and kind of tweak her so that she'll be good? And you have no zeal, do you have any fervor or anger over how Callously, the church has killed the prophets of God spiritually and killed and persecuted the apostles of God. Are you outraged about that, or do you just don't care? If you do care, you're going to be angry at her and have no mercy on her until she's completely destroyed. You're here to bring sorrow to her. She's a killer, a spiritual killer. She's constantly killing prophetic callings and apostolic callings and evangelistic callings every single day in the church. She's a murderer, and she has blood on her hands. And when prophets have stood up against her, she goes after them and destroys them. You can't have any mercy over this system that is allowing billions and billions of lives to lose their spiritual calling and potential. You can't have any mercy on that whore. You're here to destroy her, to bring her sorrow, to make her wail, to make everyone who depends on her and that has soul support from her, make them suffer and cry and moan with pain over her death and destruction. That's what we're here for, to avenge the blood of the prophets and the apostles, the servants of God who have been murdered by this system. That's what we're here for. And so we'll continue with Revelation 19 in the next recording, Lord willing. And that might be the last recording on in this series, but who knows? The Lord will decide. So I pray that this, that as you read Revelation 18, that you will get an impartation. This is God telling you, I want you to do this through your flesh. That's what God is saying. And accept that megas exousia from God. Let it descend upon you like the Spirit of God descended like a dove over the Lord Jesus. Let it come upon you. God needs flesh on the ground, troops on the ground, boots on the ground to release this. And it's through your flesh and mind that it will come to pass. And again, it's about bringing mourning, sorrow to the church, to strip her of all her gladness, of all her pleasant gladness, because it's a system that is actively, we saw that word strenuo or something like that, that means actively, viciously, with great strength and determination, pursuing evil things. And the church does that all the time. It actively goes against the things of God and just promotes wrong things with gusto, promotes evil doctrines. The doctrines of God did everything for us, the excessive grace, and just get your blessing, or God doesn't judge, all that, and they do it with gusto. It's not like they're doing it by mistake and they don't know what they're doing. They are very deliberate about it and they're willing to go overboard. And if you call them out on it, they will just double down. And that's why we have to double down on her and overstrength her. I prefer that overpower her. I wish there was a word in English for it, but overstrong her, to be stronger than her, to overpower her like someone who is doing arm wrestling and just brings the other arm pounding down on the table. That's what we're to do to the church, and we're going to strip her bare because she deserves to be destroyed. She deserves to be left naked and weak and powerless and incapable of killing one more prophet, killing one more spiritual calling on the face of the earth. That's what we're here for. So I pray that as you read Revelation 18, that will be imparted to you, that you will absorb it, embrace it, and that you will have the same wrath and indignation that God has against the church. And you will not allow Canaanite spirits to come and convince you, oh, you're just being judgmental. You have to feel God's wrath. How can you possibly not want to feel what God feels? And God is saying, this is what I feel about this church, the church. He's saying it in Revelation 18. Do you want to believe him Or do you want to feel something else that he doesn't feel? Why don't you want to feel the same emotions that God feels? That's what I would ask someone who resists this. No, I have to be compassionate. No, oh, so you don't want to be, so you want to be more compassionate than God. Who is more compassionate than God? And God is saying all of this. He's outraged because his compassion is tempered by judgment and truth. It's not just outright compassion with no judgment. So we'll continue with the next chapter, Lord willing. And may this word bless you and impart an anointing and a power of life into your spirit and your soul. In the name of Jesus, amen.